This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We are considering the old-fashioned, sometimes obsolete words of our splendid Authorized Version, because these do affect very much the meaning of a passage in which they occur. And it's so easy to read these words and to pass them by. We may not know them, but we just gloss over them and do our best with them. Well, if we shouldn't do that, of course, with the Word of God. We should try and get to know what the exact meaning is. The word I want to commence this study with is a word that's completely changed its meaning today, and the word prevent. We use it in modern English of hindering, preventing, stopping something. And one can well understand how it acquired this meaning, because it's an English word that comes straight from the Latin. Prevenio means to come before. And here's a good example, too, of the way words degenerate in their meaning. Usually when somebody comes before you or in front of you, they get in the way, don't they? They hinder you or prevent you. So you can see how in usage this word began to mean, take upon itself the meaning of preventing or getting into the way. Now we must rid ourselves of that when we read it in our Authorized Version, because it never means that. I'm going to take you to the longest psalm, Psalm 119. In a verse that you can never understand as you read it with its modern meaning. Psalm 119, verse 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning. Well, how did he do that? Has there been anybody living that stopped the earth going round the sun? That stopped night and day? I prevented the dawning of the morning. Literally, I came before. I anticipated the dawning of the morning. What he meant was he got up early, before the dawn. That's all. He didn't prevent it coming, that's certain. I anticipated, or as one version puts it, I am up before the dawn, waiting for thy promises. You see, this man is so keen. He wakes up early and he gets up and he's all alive, waiting for the promises of God. Before daybreak. Note it occurs in the next verse. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. So in one case he says he prevents the day, and the other one says he prevents the night. Well, how does he do that? Literally, he prevents. Literally, it means this. I waken through the night, that I might meditate in thy word. So you see, instead of getting all het up, as we say, when he couldn't sleep, or was suffering with a bout of insomnia, I believe he gave one of the finest assistances. He didn't take a tranquilizer, you'll notice, but he meditated in the Lord's word. And what better way do you think to get peace and tranquility? I think it's a little word for all of us. We've all been through this at some time when the pressure of things have been so great and we find that we can't sleep or we can't get off to sleep. Well, supposing we did this, supposing we start to reflect on the Word of God, and its peace starts to distill itself on our minds and soothes, and presently sleep will come naturally. We shan't know the moment we fall off to sleep, but we shall go. And so here, right at the very beginning, here's a man who says that I waken through the night to meditate on thy word. And even though he is awake, he isn't worrying, look. He's meditating in thy word. Now let's go to the New Testament in a very important passage doctrinally. 1 Thessalonians and the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most believers know this chapter is dealing with the Lord's coming, but especially we ought to know it was the Lord's coming as taught during the period covered by the Acts. That's important to realize. Verse 15, chapter 4. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So this man is speaking with the Lord's authority, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now you see, in no sense could those that are alive prevent or stop saints that have died. What could they do about it anyway? If someone's died in the Lord, in what sense, what control have you got over them? You can't prevent them doing anything. Not in the way we use the word today. But let's get it in its original meaning. Shall not come before. Shall not get before them which are asleep. What he's saying, look, the living and those that have died in Christ, these are believers, they're not going to get with the Lord before the other. They're both going together. Because there's going to be a resurrection of those that are asleep. There's going to be a catching up of those that are alive, and together, at the same time, we shall meet the Lord in the air. This was the hope of the Pentecostal church. They were waiting for the returning Lord back to the earth. You see? And by the time it gets to the aerial regions, there's going to be this wonderful joining of the people of this calling in this triumphal procession back to the earth. Because he's not coming back by himself. He himself said he was coming with all the angels of heaven. What a triumphal procession. And his people are going to join in this. The dead and the living that form part of this blessed company. Now he says, well, one won't prevent, one won't get in front of the other. So that's important to see. Prevent, have precedence, get before. Now the phrase, an Old Testament phrase, proper good. What does that mean? Proper good. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Chronicles and the 29th chapter. I always feel this is a wonderful chapter to read. David's address to the people, David's prayer at the very end of his life. He wanted to do something for the Lord which the Lord couldn't let him do, but the Lord appreciated it. He said, I want to build a permanent home for God. Up till now, he's lived in a tent. We've been tent dwellers going from Egypt to Canaan. And the Lord was glad to be a tent dweller with his people, sojourners with me, the Lord said. And David now was concerned. He said, look at me, I live in a palace. And the Lord's only got this tent. Oh, we must do something better than that. We must build him a permanent home as fine and as magnificently as ever we can, because he's worthy of the best. And the Lord had to say to him, well, I'm sorry, David, you can't do it, because you'll spoil the picture. You see, God's very concerned about his types. People think that typology is imagination, but it isn't if you've got the check of Scripture. If you let the New Testament check the Old and the Old check the New. No. He said, I'll let your son Solomon build it. He's going to be a man of peace. You've been a man of blood, a man of war. And that can't be. But you can get together, you can assemble together all the wealth and all the materials to make this house. And God accepted it as though David had done it. And David didn't grumble and say, oh, what a pity after all I've done. No, he didn't. He just accepted it. And this is his thanksgiving. It's a marvellous chapter. Note what he says in verse 2. I have prepared with all my might. Now that's the way to serve the Lord, isn't it? No Laodicean spirit here. No half and half affair. I've done my very best. And he gave the Lord the very best. I always feel, friends, this is something which every member of the body of Christ, everyone who owns the Lord as Saviour, should always remember that we offer him nothing less than the very best. I know we can say from one standpoint, our best is nothing worth. It's tainted with frailty. It's sometimes tainted with sin. It's imperfect. But we must never use that as an excuse to offer the Lord anything. It's still got to be the best. And surely he's worthy of it. Well, he tells us here that he's gathered together the very best of gold and silver and wood and everything he could lay his hands on. Then note verse 3. Moreover, because I've set my affection, I've set my love to the house of my God. This is something you love to do for God, you see. I have of my own proper good. What does that mean? I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God. Well now, in 1611, proper, let's add T-Y at the end of it, and we should get the meaning, property. Property. And good is in the plural, it's goods or possessions. He's talking about his own personal property. I've gathered all these things together, he said, and also out of my own treasure, my own property, I've handed all this out for God's house. He gave that extra of his own personal property. I've given to the house of my God, over and above all that I've prepared. So here was a generous spirit, giving all he could summon, get together, and then giving his own property, as much as he could, for God's house. Now that's the spirit. That's the spirit which God loves. And I believe that should be true of all God's people. When we start to cut down on what we do for the Lord, then there's something wrong spiritually. There's some spiritual illness that we've got. And the sooner that's put right, the better. Because otherwise we should be offering God's service that he won't accept. Sometime or other, you read the last prophecy of the New Testament. Read the last book, Malachi. It's a sad book. Because there you've got just the opposite. You've got the people offering God anything. Any old animal for sacrifice. Grumbling about the work of the priesthood. All they say, what a bore this is. All this priestly work. And God said, you bring these animals to me. They're the very worst in the flock. Offer it to your own earthly master. See whether he'll take it. He won't take it, but you think I will. Shocking thing, isn't it? They were offering God any old thing, as we say. And that's a symptom of a people that's backslidden. Backslidden right away spiritually. You can be sure that when we're giving the Lord our best, well, we're in close touch with him. And things are as they should be. Now we pass on to another word, which I think we all know, but I'd like to stress it. That's the word quick, which doesn't mean anything to do with speed at all, but alive. And we don't use it today, or very seldom. It's used quickening in connection with the unborn child, for instance. It's used medically. But I can scarcely think of any other way in which the word quick is used in the sense of being alive or living. But let's turn to Acts 10. Tenth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And verse 42. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And the previous verse, I was reading verse 43, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to witness or testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. Not judge of the speedy, judge of the living and of the dead. The word of God is quick and powerful, says Hebrews 4. It's living. It's alive and powerful. I think it's a thing we can easily forget. And once we realize this book has eternal life in it, spiritual life in it, then of course we shall start possibly using it even more than we have done. Because this is the way to see quickening into life. And that's where people have got to start. Dead people spiritually. All dead outside of Christ. How can we interest them? Well, this is where we've got to start. They want life before interest. And the only way they can get life is to believe the quickening, the life-giving word. And don't forget that Christ himself is called a quickening spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam, a quickening, a life-giving spirit. We don't often think of the risen Lord as a life-giving spirit, do we? The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. And then in 2 Timothy 4, he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And this is something that comes home very near to everyone who's a member of the body of Christ. This is our hope. We look for this outshining, this epiphany. But there's going to be some alive then, says the apostle, the living as well as the dead. And so this should bring before our minds the possibility, the glorious possibility, that we might be living when this hope takes place. In which case, of course, we should be changed. For there's no possibility, as 1 Corinthians 15 has told us, of flesh and blood inheriting the kingdom of God. There's got to be that change. Well, living or dead, just like 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the same principle, only instead of meeting the returning Lord in the air, we go to the very glory, where he's now seated at the right hand of God, the very holiest of all in heaven itself. Now, this word that we do use today, but in quite a different sense, ready. We talk about being ready to do something, being prepared to do something. But that's not the meaning, as the Authorized Version uses it. Let's go back to the Gospels, to the 7th chapter of Luke. The 7th chapter of Luke. Verse 2. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now, it doesn't mean that the man was prepared to die. He was ready to. The word means to be on the point of. He was just about dying. That's the meaning. He was on the point of death. Whether he was ready for death, I couldn't tell you. But he was on the point of death. And then also, I'd like to refer back to 2 Timothy again. In the last chapter, chapter 4, where the apostle is dealing with the end of his experience, he's come to the end now, he's run the race, and he says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. He doesn't mean I'm prepared. He was prepared, of course. But I am already on the point of being offered. Present tense, that's what he means. I'm being offered now. I'm being poured out, as the word means, as a drink offering. And it was going to be completed when at last he was executed. At the very moment of writing, I am now being poured out as a drink offering. That's the meaning of the word ready. The word refuse, again, with its modern meaning of to say no to somebody, to refuse to do a certain thing, for instance, to say no to somebody who's asked us to do something. But it means something deeper than that in our English version. It means to reject or to cast off. For instance, you read, Peter talks about the stone that the builders refused. The same has become the headstone of the corner. They didn't really say no to the stone, they cast it off, rejected it. It's just much stronger. The Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation stone has been deliberately rejected and put on one side. That's the meaning of the word refuse. If you look sometime up at Isaiah 54, God talked about Israel being a wife that was refused. Well, God didn't say no to her. He rejected her because of her adultery with other lovers. She was refused. She was rejected. But prophecy tells us one day she's going to be taken back and restored. But that will not be yet. That will not be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and Israel is converted and saved. The word reigns, R-E-I-N-S. You may be surprised to know that it's literally the kidneys. Reigns. And if you see it literally, you come across some very extraordinary contents. Turn to Psalm 16. Now, however peculiar this sounds to modern ears, we have changed the part of the body for what it means. You see, we talk today not of the kidneys, but the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, he's good-hearted. But do we literally mean this pump that's pumping the blood round. No, it's only a figure of speech for the mind. A man doesn't think with the heart, the thing that's beating in the chest. No, he thinks with his mind. It's only taking another part of the body and putting it as a figure of speech for the mind. But the Jew didn't. The Jew took the kidneys. Because he had the feeling that the thoughts and the emotions came from the kidney region. You may smile at that, but they were quite serious about this. Psalm 16 and verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My kidneys also instruct me in the night seasons. Well, that's funny, isn't it? His kidneys do it. But that's only another figure for his heart. His mind instructs him in the night seasons. Or turn to Psalm 73 and verse 21. Thus says Asaph, my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. I was pricked in my kidneys, the Hebrew says. I was pricked in my kidneys. My thoughts. You see, he's dealing with the thoughts that troubled him. Or two in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12. Verse 2. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near to their mouth, and far from their reins. Literally, far from their kidneys. Well, how can the Lord be far from anybody's kidney? But put that to the heart. You are far from their thoughts. That's the meaning. Far from their heart or their thoughts. Or again, in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, and verse 10, this is a well-known verse. I, Jehovah, search the heart. Oh, yes, he's a heart searcher. Friends, this is something we forget, I think, about God. But this is asserted by Paul. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He does indeed. He's the heart searcher. Knows what everything we're thinking about. Every thought, every plan. Nothing passes through our brains. But what he knows it altogether. I search the heart. I try the kidneys. Literally. I try the thoughts. He's again, now only another way of saying, I search the heart. This is a Hebraism which a thought is repeated in a different way. So, although that sounds strange to us, it's simply that they've taken another part of the body as a figure of the mind. Or the thought. Now let's think of the word repent. Most people say, oh, well, that's not very difficult. We use the word repent today. Yes, but not quite in the same way. And in any case, a lot of people mix it up with a word that sounds like it, penitence. And they think repentance and penitence is the same thing, but it certainly is not. And they think, because they know what penitence is, it's usually tears, being grieved about something that you've done wrong. And they think repentance is just the same. Repentance is shedding tears and being sorry. No, it doesn't. It may result in that, yes. But the word means to change one's mind. That's it. To change one's mind. Do you know, originally, it was a reflexive verb. And that's why you have in our old English, I repent me. Shakespeare talks about that. I repent him. Or the Lord said, it repented him of the evil. It repented him. That was reflexive, you see. Well, now that's dropped out of modern English. And I could take you to quite a number of cases. I'll just take you to one, I think, in the Gospels. Matthew 27. In connection with Judas and that awful betrayal. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Well, now, we wouldn't say that today. We would just say he repented. And brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So the word means to change one's mind. And I want to say to all of you who are Bible students, you want to give this word a consideration. It's very important. Because remember, it started off with a forerunner, John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The Lord Jesus, same way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And I've heard some who say that that was true of the earthly kingdom, and it's not true for the present day. I'm afraid that isn't exact enough. Because in 2 Timothy, I read of those who are given repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What about that? A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of thinking. And that's what happens, you see, when God deals with the human brain. Because our thoughts are enslaved, because we're mortal and we're sinners, the first thing God has to do to free our thinking from that so we can think properly. And that's what unsaved people can't do, friends. Oh, I know they can think properly when it comes to human things. When it comes to their business, when it comes to earthly things, they may be as sharp as anything. But when it comes to spiritual things, not the slightest idea. And so they need a change of mind, a change of thought. Now, if you look at the Bible carefully, you'll see, as I've just quoted some, it's a command to men to repent. And yet you read in another context that God's got to give repentance. He's got to give repentance. So how do you balance those two out? You think it over. God's got to give repentance, and yet he calls on men to repent. So there's a problem which I think we ought to face up to sometime, although that is not my subject now. The word rude has changed. We talk about a rude person. We mean somebody that's unrefined or discourteous. A rude person. But it was a very common word in the 17th century. You see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, some of these people at Corinth had been criticizing him. They'd said, well, he looks awful. His bodily presence is contemptible. He's nothing to look at. Nothing to look at all. And as for his speaking, it's hopeless. He's not a speaker. 2 Corinthians 11:6. And he had to say this, though I be rude in speech. Well, he didn't mean to say he was going to say rude things. Or be discourteous. Though I be unskilled, the word means. In other words, I am not a professional orator. Nor was he. And don't forget, this is a time when the Greeks loved a good speaker. And they had good speakers too, my word, they knew how to speak publicly and put things across, as we say. But I'm not a professional orator, he said. And when he came to this church in the first epistle, he said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. You would have liked me to have done that. That's what Paul said, but I didn't. Because I wanted the power to be of God. I wanted your faith to rest in God and not in my excellent speaking. And that's what would have happened, of course, had he come as a very splendid orator. I believe Paul could speak. He could have put it across in that way, but he deliberately turned aside from that. So they would not be trusting in the flesh or in him, but in the power of God. Just one more. The word seed, with its past tense, sodden. Now that is used, we don't use the word seed today, but we talk about something that's being sodden in water, for instance. If something has been soaking in water, we say it's sodden. But that certainly was not the usage back in 1611. Let's go back to the Passover in Exodus and the 12th chapter. Exodus chapter 12 and the 9th verse. This is a command of God to his earthly people as to how they were to deal with this sacrifice. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Now what does that convey to your mind? Is God saying don't soak it in water? Now that's the way the average person would read it. It's nothing to do with that. God says don't boil it. They were not to cook it in water. For the word seed means to cook by baking or boiling. Eat it raw. Do not eat it cooked or boiled in water. And I'd like to take you to one more. This is really a terrible context. In a book that's very seldom read, the Book of Lamentations, and the 4th chapter, and don't forget this book, is a lamentation on the state of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had reduced it to rubble. And the awful siege which was going on with a few people that were left, the famine, they got no food to eat, he deliberately shut them up. So they were starving. And this is what resulted. Lamentations 4 and verse 10. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now you'll miss it unless you see the meaning. These pitiful women have boiled their own children for food. That's the word meat. We've seen the word, it doesn't mean necessarily flesh. They were starving. You could hardly think it possible, could you? The mothers boiled their children for food. That's what Lamentations 4 tells us. Well, I'm sorry to end on that rather awful note, but I feel that if I go on any further, I have one or two more interesting ones, and I'd rather confine them to one more study. I think perhaps one more study will complete this series. But you see, some of these are interesting. Many are more than interesting. They're very necessary, very important, because doctrine is hanging upon them. So I do hope we're not thinking that this is a waste of time to get these words clear in our minds. And don't forget that the originals are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so it's worth all the pains we can take to get to know what God wants to tell us.